I want to ask you a question. How's your vision? How's your vision? I often joke with one bloke in our church in particular that it's probably, you know, it's not his eyes that are the problem, it's his arms. His arms aren't long enough. His arms are getting shorter, you know, for his eyes. Vision's a very important thing, isn't it? When your vision's declining, it can be a hard thing. My dad just recently had started suffering from macular degeneration. And my mum wrote to us the other day and said, it turns out that he's got this macular degeneration in his left eye. And it results in a fluid leakage and some bleeding. So Dad's got to have injections in his eye over the next 3 months to try and help him through this so that he might recover from it. And that because he's going blind in his left eye, which is a really tough thing. Because blindness can lead to confusion. Blindness can lead to misunderstanding sometimes. There's a story of a Jewish man who went to a park in New York, and it was a Passover time, so he took his lunch with him. And the Jews don't eat bread with any leaven in it in Passover time, so he had unleavened bread, very flat, crunchy bread called matzo, and it has all these perforations in it. And he sat down to eat his lunch, and then a little while later, a blind man came and sat on the other end of the park bench. And the Jewish man thought, oh, well, I'll be nice, I'll share some of my lunch with the blind man. So he passed him some of his matzo, this unleavened bread. It was about a minute later, the man handed the bread back to him and he said, who wrote this garbage anyway? Oh, it's taking the time, but you can... Blindness can cause confusion and misunderstanding. That's what we see in this passage today. Mark wants to present to us Jesus' clear vision. But also at the same time, he presents to us disciples who seem to be suffering from a certain sort of blindness. Jesus has a clear vision, but his disciples are suffering from blindness. Have a look in verse 32, the first verse in our reading today. Verse 32 says, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Now, as I read those words, I was thinking, well, what are they astonished about? And what are they afraid about? Because it doesn't really have much there to say what they're astonished about or what they're afraid about. But the question going through their heads at this time that causes them to be afraid or astonished is, why on earth are we going up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's the place where all those people who want to do Jesus in, that's where they are, in Jerusalem. And they want to do us in as well. It's a place of danger. It's a place that represents the hierarchy who wants to get rid of Jesus. So the disciples are wondering in their heads, why on earth are we going up to Jerusalem? They're astonished. And his followers are afraid. They're afraid for their lives. Why are we going to Jerusalem? And Jesus gives them a very clear answer in verse 33. Look at verse 33 there. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That's why we're going to Jerusalem, guys. It's easy. I'm going to be mocked, flogged, spat on, killed. But 3 days later, I will rise. Jesus has a very clear vision of what's going to happen, of where he is going and why he is going there. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. He sees the path ahead of him and he sees it very clearly. And the disciples need to be able to see that path too, if they're going to understand who Jesus is and what he is on about. Who Jesus is and what he's doing. The disciples need to see that path so that they can understand the implications. Because the path is death and suffering and death and resurrection. But disciples can't see it and they don't understand the implications. You know, I was driving home yesterday and a couple of times on the side of the road there was these big billboards with anti-smoking ads. And I'll show you a couple of pictures. If you're a bit squeamish, don't look. Because they're very confronting pictures that you see in anti-smoking ads. And the billboard had an artery, like not unlike this one, with a whole lot of fatty gunk coming out of it. And the idea is that that's what smoking does to your arteries. You see, when you can actually see what's inside your arteries, you can understand the implications of it for your health. When you can see what it does, you can understand the implications. And so as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. Look, understand what I'm doing, and then you will understand the implications for what I'm doing. This, we're going to Jerusalem, he says, and this is how it will end. He's very clear about his direction and his purpose. But the disciples aren't so clear, are they? The disciples have a different vision in their mind. As they look at Jesus, as they look at what's happening around them, they've got a different picture in their mind. James and John in particular, we see in this passage, have a very different picture. Look in verse 35 at what the picture of James and John have built up for themselves. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. See the picture that James and John have built up for what Jesus is doing and who he is and where he's going? They want to see Jesus on a throne in his glory, but they want to see themselves on thrones on either side of Jesus. One sitting at his right hand, one sitting at his left hand in his glory. That's the picture they've built up for themselves. And I think they're probably thinking back to what they've witnessed just a couple of weeks earlier, maybe. Remember back in chapter 9, we saw the story of Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and all of a sudden he is glorified, he's transfigured, he becomes like something they've never seen before. Jesus' appearance changes. And who comes but Moses and Elijah, one standing on his right and one standing on his left. And I think James and John have got this picture and they go, we want to be, because they were there and they saw all of this. We want to be just like Moses and Elijah, one standing on your right, one standing on your left, when you're in your glory. But Jesus asks them a cryptic question in verse 38. An interesting question, isn't it? Verse 38. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, they wouldn't know what he's talking about. Yeah, drinks, cups, yeah, we like drinks. Yeah, I'll drink whatever you're going to drink. I'll have one of those. Baptism, yeah, we'll be baptized along with you. That's fine. I've got no problems with that. But they don't understand what's going to happen later on, because later on when Jesus, on the night before he dies, is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prays to God his Father, he says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What's the cup he's talking about? It's the cup of suffering, a cup full of suffering and death. Isaiah talks about the cup of judgment and punishment that is going to be removed from God's people. You see, they can't see what Jesus can see. They hear cup, they think drink. Jesus says cup, he means suffering and judgment. And little did they realize that very soon Jesus would have a moment of great glory. And in that glory there would be one on his right and one on his left. But it was also a moment of great disgrace and suffering as Jesus hangs on the cross with a criminal at his right and a criminal at his left. That is the moment where we see Jesus' glory most clearly as he dies on the cross for your sin and my sin. But it's also a moment of great disgrace and suffering. See, the disciples don't see that. They don't see that glory means suffering for Jesus, not power. And so they've had this argument about greatness before, haven't they? We saw it last week or the week before. The disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And they still have this problem. Their understanding of Jesus and his mission is going along one track. You know, Jesus and his mission is going to lead us to power and glory. And Jesus says, no, the way we're going is towards suffering and death and resurrection. Their minds can't make sense of what Jesus says and what he's doing. I don't know if you like cricket. Some people do like cricket. Some people don't like cricket. But imagine you were someone from another culture who had never seen a game of cricket before, and you were trying to understand what's going on. When I was young, I heard this description of cricket, and I chased it up, and I've got it. I will show it to you on the screen as I read it out. This is the rules of cricket as explained. Not that one. Oh, you might not be able to read that. The rules of cricket as explained to a foreign visitor. Here it goes. You have two sides, one out in the field and one in. Each man that's in the side that goes in goes out. And when he's out, he comes in, and the next man goes in until he's out. When they're all out, the side that's out comes in, and the side that's been in goes out and tries to get those coming in out. Sometimes you get men still in and not out. When both sides have been in and out, including the not outs, that's the end of the game. Simple, isn't it? How's that? See, you can talk about that, but until you actually see it in action, you won't understand what's going on. The disciples have heard Jesus talk about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. But until they actually see what happens and see the implications, they won't understand. You see, the disciples have misunderstood Jesus' authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But Jesus is very clear about it. Look in verse 42. Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus gives these disciples another lesson on this preoccupation they have with greatness. He says, it's not about lording it over others like the Gentiles do. You know, we see leaders who think leadership is all about power and authority. Well, leadership for Jesus is not about lording it over others. It's about serving, about becoming a slave. That's what leadership is. Do you want to be a lord or a servant? And he gives us the greatest example of greatness. The Son of Man, he says, a nickname for Jesus. The Son of Man came. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be served. But the Son of Man comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom payment. We know what a ransom is, don't we? A ransom is a price that you pay for someone's life. And Jesus pays with his life to save others. Jesus pays with his life to save you from your sin. I read a story last year about Nigel Brennan. It was called The Price of a Life. An interesting book. Nigel Brennan was a journalist, Australian journalist, taken hostage in Somalia in 2008. They demanded a $1.5 million ransom for his life. And his family back home in Australia said, well, that's impossible. A $1.5 million ransom. But you know, as I'm reading this book, I'm thinking, well, you've got two sisters and a brother and parents who all own houses here in Australia. 1.5 million, that's not impossible. But the question at the very top, you probably can't see at the top of the book cover there, says, how much are you worth to your family? That's an interesting question, isn't it? How much are you worth to your family? How much would your family give for your life? Jesus gives everything. Jesus shows us what true leadership is by serving us. He gives everything for us to be saved. He pays the ultimate price He redeems us with his life. How much are you worth to your family? How much are you worth to Jesus? You're worth giving his life for. That's how much you're worth. And he becomes the ultimate servant by giving his life to save us from our sin. Wonder what would you give to see someone saved from sin and death and hell? What would you give to see someone? There's nothing that we can actually do, give to save someone. Only Jesus' death is the ransom for someone's life. But we can hold back, can't we? We can be unwilling to give ourselves to see someone else saved. We can be unwilling to put ourselves out. We can be unwilling to pay any price. We've got to ask the question, do we see people as Jesus sees them? Do we see people as, do we value people the way Jesus values them? Now, something I often ask myself. I look at people and I start to make judgments about them based on what they look like or on who they are. And we all do that, don't we? And I fall into the trap of making judgments about things that other people have told me about that person. And I've got to remind myself, no, I've got to see this person as Jesus sees them. How does Jesus see this person? Someone that he was willing to die for. Do we value people the way that Jesus values them? It's interesting, this chapter finishes with a short incident that reinforces this idea, this theme of blindness and sight. There's a blind man, and surprisingly we're told his name, but more surprisingly we're told what this blind man can see while he's blind. Have a look there in verse 46, we'll just refresh our memories. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and called, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. See, it is a bit surprising to be told this man's name, because it's only twice in Mark's gospel where the person who has been healed, their name is revealed. Usually it's just an anonymous person in the crowd. But here we're told this man's name. Why? And how do they know his name? How does Mark know his name? It's a pretty good guess that this man didn't just follow Jesus for a little while, but that he became well known to the disciples by following Jesus for a long while. In fact, they think he's probably one of the early members of the early church, the first church, after Jesus had risen and died and risen again. And so this man became a permanent follower of the Lord Jesus. But more surprisingly is what this blind man can see. And we find it in his words. What does he call Jesus there? He says, "Son of David." This blind man can see that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's righteous Messiah. The Son of David is a reference to King David back in the Old Testament, and that a king would come from David's line, the Messiah who was to come. And this man can see that. And he calls out, "Have mercy on me." That's a cry often used in the Psalms, calling out to God for his mercy and his assistance. And so this man can see that the way to be in touch with God is through the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is God's chosen servant. And the last thing I want to point out to you is there in verse 51. And if you've got a pen, feel free to write this in, because it says, "The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.'" But the word actually should be, instead of rabbi, rabboni. Another word, same language, two letters, rabboni. And the difference is that rabbi means teacher. Rabboni means my Lord or my master. this blind man can see that Jesus is the one who should be his Lord and his Master. It's amazing what a blind man can see, isn't it? And he has faith in the Lord Jesus, enough faith to ignore the crowd when they tell him to shut up. He says, no, I'm not going to shut up. He has enough faith to keep calling out to Jesus, and Jesus rewards his faith with healing him. And you notice what it says in the very last verse there, verse 52. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. We saw that word immediately a lot, didn't we, in chapter 1? Immediately things happen. Immediately this man receives his sight and he jumps up and becomes a follower of his Lord, the Lord Jesus. You contrast that back with verse 32. Look back at verse 32, what happened? The disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. This blind man is neither astonished nor afraid, but he follows Jesus. He gets up and he goes with him. Do you have a clear vision? How's your sight? How's your sight? Maybe you're new to this teaching, reading the Bible, and you're just coming to an understanding of it for yourself. Maybe things are starting to come into focus. And that's great, because as you do that, your vision of Jesus will grow and you'll understand him more clearly and you'll be able to see who he is and what he came to do. But we've got to keep asking ourselves this question. Do we see Jesus as he sees himself? Do we have a clear vision of who Jesus is and what he came to do? But not only that, are you committed to Jesus' vision of himself? Is his vision your vision? Is his mission your mission? It's a challenge, see, in this for the disciples to walk the road with Jesus willingly, just as Bartimaeus did. Not to be astonished, not to be afraid, but to walk with Jesus, listening to him, understanding what he's saying. He is clear about what that means, but it's not an easy path. Because for Jesus, it meant suffering, it meant death, and it meant resurrection. What's the path for us? As Christians, we will know those same things. We will know a certain amount of suffering in our lives. We will be given a hard time for what we say we believe. We will be knocked. We will be, and some people in other places have lost their life for what they believe. We will suffer in either small ways or large ways for what we believe. And we will need to die. The Bible says we need to die to selfishness and sin. James and John were called to leave behind the desire for power, die to that, and live for Jesus. We need to die to selfishness and sin. So what have you given up for Jesus? What have you died to in order to follow Jesus? Well, maybe the question should be, what would you not give up for Jesus? That's a pretty telling one, isn't it? But we don't just, not just involved in suffering and dying, but also being raised back to life. See, we have been brought back to life. The Bible tells us that we have died to sin and we live for that no longer, but we are raised to a new life with a new purpose and a new hope. That's who we are. We are people who have been resuscitated. I often wanted to call the youth group that I led back in Canberra the zombies. Because it's like dead people being brought back to life. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has died and come back to life, but not brainless. Although most of the youth group were. But we have died and we have been brought back. That's who we are. We are people who have been resuscitated, given new life, new purpose, and new hope. We need to understand clearly who Jesus is and what he's on about so that we can understand who we are meant to be and what we're meant to be on about. Because there are plenty of unclear understandings around. There are people who will say the reason you become a Christian is because Jesus wants to give you a better life. He wants to make you a better person. Jesus wants to give you success and wealth. Jesus will help everything to go well for you. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that. He seems to be saying this is the path of the cross, suffering, death, and resurrection from the dead. Some people say Christianity is just about having a good set of values to live by. And so I think that's why a lot of people will say, well, I don't need to go to church. I live by Christian values. That's what Christianity is about, isn't it? That's an unclear understanding of what Jesus is saying that Christianity is about. Do you have a clear vision of who Jesus is and what he came to do? Is his vision your vision? This has got to be our commitment individually, but our commitment as a church overall. Are we on about what Jesus is on about? So we say we are. Well, that's our plan, isn't it? To be gathering together, to be growing together in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in our love for him and each other, and to be going together with the good news of the Lord Jesus to our community and to our world. That's what we're on about, because we've got the vision that Jesus has given us. Do you have a clear vision of who Jesus is, what he's on about? Is his vision your vision? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the challenges that we find in it. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus was very clear, that he presents to us very clearly the path that he is walking down, the path that leads to the cross. And Father, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again to give his life as a ransom for us and for many, many more people. Father, I pray that you would help us to have that clear vision in our mind so that we can live according to it, that we can push aside everything else that might come in and tempt us to wander from that way. Father, please help us to be like Bartimaeus, despite what the crowd's saying, to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.